Let us go to Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. Amen. And Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Amen. God is sincere. God is sincere. God is sincere. God is sincere. I struggled to find the right English word for it because in English translation, God's attribute of being sincere is at times faithful in the Hebrew text, which is the Old Testament, but also earnest, which is used in the adverb form in the New Testament a lot, but also in the Old Testament. So we want to say God is sincere, but also God is earnest. Let's say that. God is earnest. God is earnest. God is earnest. What makes him sincere, earnest, and faithful? Because what he speaks sincerely, he keeps sincerely. So Psalm 132, verse 11 says that. Whatever he speaks, he does it since he speaks sincerely. And whatever he speaks, he fulfills. So he does that sincerely. And following his sincerity or his faithfulness, God judges and rewards. So as he promises sincerely, he fulfills sincerely. And what he promises, and that is his reward, he certainly keeps. Psalm 7, 8 says, let the Lord judge the people. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. And Isaiah 61, 8 says, in my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. So faith means to believe this about God, that he is sincere, he is earnest, he is faithful. Do you believe that? And if you believe that about God, as he commands to serve him, live for him, we are to live our daily lives as Christians, as the faithful, serving God with sincerity, with earnestness, with faithfulness. So Joshua 24, 14 says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. So again, like I think the English word faithful is, yeah, certainly it's like whatever you say, you keep and you are steady until the end. So that is part of the concept that we want to focus on today. God being sincere. He doesn't do anything without sincerity. He doesn't do anything without faithfulness, meaning whatever he starts, he finishes. Do you believe that about God? And therefore, do you desire to serve him in such a way? Because he only deserves that, nothing less. Nothing less. Yes? So, being earnest, most people know the meaning of being earnest and being faithful, as I just defined. Faithful means to be steady and the same from beginning to the end. And faithfulness is whatever you start, you finish. Whatever you start, you finish. And earnest is being serious and zealous in intention. Being zealous and putting effort. So earnest is like putting effort. And putting effort steadily until the end. So anyone who is earnest is putting effort from day one to the last day, whatever that may be. Completion. So not showing up and it's like, hallelujah, and then disappearing. It's like crying at the retreat and then disappearing. Earnest is steadily putting effort and being faithful together to the end. So there's this concept of man of integrity, right? An English expression, man of integrity. But it's not just English or Western concept, but in Eastern concept too. So every culture and every time, every people has always appreciated and valued people who are seen as or valued as or labeled as a man of integrity. So integrity is having this quality of being honest and being truthful, being upright. So the Hebrew word for faithful or sincere or earnest in the Bible is tom. And tom is Tom or Tom. So it's T-O-M, but obviously in Hebrew, it's not pronounced like that. But it actually includes all those concepts, being faithful and truthful and sincere. And again, this kind of person or these kind of people are welcomed and acknowledged wherever they go. So whether in school or workplace and society and nation, when they're recognized as being a man of integrity, these individuals are highly, highly valued. To understand that a little better, we actually look at people who are not labeled as man of integrity, who are like far away from being man of integrity. These are people who give lip service. You know what lip service is, right? Lip service is not walking the talk, if you will. So whatever you say, you're supposed to do. So you're not an amen and not doer, but whatever you say amen to, you do. Right? Amen means truly, true that. I agree. It can't be more true than that. That's what amen is. Amen? Yeah. So when you say amen, then you're like, I want to live that. I want to do that. And I will do that. Remember like the three things I talked about, right? I will. I know it's an inside thing at the retreat. Yes, those who aren't there. Yes. So it's like, I can do it. I want to do it. And I will do it. So with my cognition, with my emotion, with my free will, carrying out. And there's another concept called eye service. I know it's like, we don't really use this concept that much, but eye service is like in the context of, let's say, in slavery or servitude, or even, let's say, like a factory worker or any workplace where a worker works as long as he or she's being watched. As soon as the boss steps out, I hear some chuckling in the room. It's like, that's me when the boss goes away, phone comes out. Yeah. So that's eye service. Working or having service done only when being supervised by the boss, by the supervisor. So this concept is winging it or doing half-heartedly. Such person or such people are not welcomed anywhere. In school, workplace, or even church. Yeah, because it's about the integrity, like the core of the person. Like what kind of man is this? What kind of woman is this? And today's title being the masterpiece of faith. I know it's like masterpiece. What do I have to do with masterpiece? Because when you think about masterpiece, you're thinking about like grand artwork of an artist, right? So whether musician or painter, there's that representative work that's called the great artwork, great skilled work. So a masterpiece is that, a work done with extraordinary skill by an artist or artisan, an expert who puts every effort in doing that. Connected to that concept is called craftsmanship. So when people think of craftsmanship, being a craftsman, artisan, people may confuse that with workmanship. They are connected, but workmanship would highlight or stress more on the skill that one has. But craftsmanship, while it includes workmanship, has to have more. So craftsmanship is when someone possesses this understanding of his or her craft and has deep desire to make it the best as he or she can. So this craftsmanship is highly valued. And here's what I found, something very interesting. And I talked about this before and talked about the film that I'll talk about in a second. But I read this article by a Korean critique. And he was actually citing a Japanese, I'm sure he's not popular about this, but Japanese critic about Korea and Korean workers and Korean economy. And saying that, yes, I mean, basically, you know, the war in Korea destroyed everything in 1950, but it just, the country just rose itself up, like pulled itself by its bootstrap. I mean, not really. There's got a lot of foreign support as well, too. The politics and economies of the global world, the world. Anyhow, it made a such impressive progress over the years. But this critic or the criticism is that eventually it's going to, not bottom out, but it's going to slow down or it will decline because of these two limits that the Korean society has. And the first is what the Japanese author had said, or writer said. It's called the Yangban spirit. So Yangban, is many Koreans will know, was a aristocratic class in Joseon Dynasty. So I think that's from like maybe 1100 or something, 1100-1300. So it's been around for a very long time. So Yangban are it's the Korean Confucian form of scholarly official. So these are the people who studied, who didn't labor. They study and they usually became bureaucrats. Or you know, highly educated civil servants or military officers. So they valued studying, they value reading, they value teaching and things like that. And they frowned upon manual labor. So they don't budge. So even if it rains, there's a saying, there's a lot of Korean sayings around that. So even if Yangban is drowning, they won't even, and they don't know how to swim, they won't do a doggy stroke or anything because this is like degrading. So they rather drown than do any of that. It's just ridiculous. But that's the culture that they had then, but it is deeply ingrained in the Korean culture. So that's a huge minus for the, it will eventually catch up and then limit the Korean growth in the future, as this person said, because of this mentality is so ingrained in all Koreans. So the Koreans all desire to be that, like all want to do well in school. So all this sort of like fervent passion for sending their children to the best school and after school program, all that is connected to that. But they don't really want to work hard. Do labor. So the second limit is connected to that, is that Koreans have a weak craftsmanship. So this notion of craftsmanship is, again, not just being skilled, but have this, as the writer describes, to burn one's soul in this craft. So whatever it is, whether it is making a piece of art or a manufacturing car or machine, whatever it is that they burn their soul and making it with all their heart and their mind, and they're meticulous and they're very responsible until the end. They don't throw in the towel, but they want to master the skill and they want to do it better each time. But connected to this, because Koreans have this, again, notion of devaluing labor, and they don't want to work hard, but they just want to read a lot, and I don't know what else they want to do, but there is this another Korean word that you should really not use, but I just wanted to put it out there as a warning that we don't want to be, which is 대충. In Korean, it's 대충, 대충, and you say it twice, 대충, 대충, which is half-heartedly. You do it half-heartedly. You don't do it wholeheartedly, but you do it half-heartedly. So it's part of Korean culture. Ah, just do it, 대충, 대충. Just do it like halfway. Don't worry about it. So that is, it's cited in the article. I was just like, wow, and I really studied more about this. Like, what will be the English equivalent? So it's being half-hearted and being cursory. And if you are building a building, it would be called a shoddy construction. Buildings that fall. And you heard about the great, I mean, there's so many earthquakes in Turkey because they were a result of shoddy construction. So apparently it's not just the Koreans who do that, but in Turkey too. So everywhere in the world, you heard that in China as well. So these buildings falling like tumbling, like Jenga, whatever you're doing, like it's just all of that just falling so easily. It's because somebody cut the corner, somebody cheated, somebody just did it not wholeheartedly, but half-heartedly. And that is what is going to slow down or cause decline or damage to their economy. So it's something to think about. And then I've talked about this movie quite a few times called Jiro Dreams of Sushi, which is a documentary film about a world-renowned sushi chef in Japan. And at the time, the movie was released 2011, I looked up, and he was 85 at the time. God bless you, Pastor Kang, because this man was older at the time than Pastor Kang. But reading about him, I thought a lot about Pastor Kang too. So this man was born in 1925. So he's been a sushi chef for 76 years at the time. That's about 10 years ago. And he has 10-seat sushi restaurant, which is 3-star Michelin rating. So it's very, very impressive. And I forget how much, I think the per person is about $500. And you have, the reservation goes out a month ahead and a year of a wait list. And the movie did a really great job conveying what kind of man he is and how it what kind of impact he had on his children, his sons. But there's some quotes from there. And he said, whatever job you take, you have to immerse yourself into it. You have to fall in love with work. You can never complain. If you choose it, you have to love it and never complain because you chose it. That's what he meant. And he's saying the skill that we use as sushi men is not a big secret. The techniques that we use is not secret. But he says it is just putting effort. It's doing same thing every day. That's what he said. Doing everything, same thing every day. However, here is what he said. He said, I don't care about money. All I want to make better sushi. All I want to do is make better sushi. I was like, if he had been a Christian, it's so sad that he's, I think they're Buddhist because there's a scene that shows that in the movie. But if he had been a Christian, wow, he would be like an apostle, just out there running the race, and we'll be catching up with him, because this sort of sense of integrity and the craftsmanship that he has, in Japanese, the craftsman is monotsukuri, so that's highly valued in the Japanese culture, that you become an expert of what you do, and you value your skill and your artistry or your craftsmanship, and you put your whole heart into it. And he says, I keep climbing, I'm 85, but I'm discovering new technologies, new techniques to this day. And he says, I'm climbing and climbing, climbing, still climbing. I don't know when the end is, but I'm climbing. And his son is interviewed and said, all for the rest of his life, he's always looked above, and his mark was always above himself. He worked very hard and always struggled to raise his skills to improve himself. And that's what my father taught me, is what the son said. So reading all of that and thinking about craftsmanship, producing masterpiece, involves this dedication and this love for the work, the skill that one has, and the dream one has through that work to produce something is very impressive. And it cannot be done half-heartedly. It has to be done wholeheartedly. There is no cutting the corner. There's no cheating. There is no relaxing. There is no, like, I'll just kind of be quiet. I service when the pastor's not around, right? Or when the group leader's not around, then I'll just take the back seat and just relax. There's no masterpiece there. Because God is sincere, the Bible is written about God's sincerity. How he works for himself. He does all things for himself. Do you believe that? God says, for myself. For myself I redeem. For myself I create all things. So whether he speaks, whether he does in words or works, he does all with sincerity, with all sincerity, with all integrity. So looking at the world that he created by his word, Psalm 119:90 says, your faithfulness continues through all generations to establish the earth, and it endures. Not only the earth, the moon, the planets, the Milky Way, the galaxies of galaxies, the universe still exists to this day. For when he made it, he didn't do a shoddy construction job. He didn't cheat. He didn't cut the corner and then, oops, it collapsed. Sorry. He didn't do that. But whatever he did it with all sincerity as he commanded. Do you believe that? Psalm 139:14 says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. As you see the workings of the of all creatures in the sea, in the air, on the land, and even the DNA make of the human body, how the human body works from head to toe, you have to be impressed how God, the designer, made it so beautifully, so perfectly. So I can only say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So when God made man, he did it such way, and then into one man, he breathed his breath, the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That is the ancestor of all mankind, who is flesh, but inside the flesh is spirit. So dual beings, the spirit and the flesh. They both live and die, or live or die. Certainly the flesh is to live, but die eventually. There is no way about that. That is a given fact, and nobody denies that, whether they believe in God or not. But where it divides in terms of faith is the spirit inside the man. Even though he's invisible, he comes from God. So the spirit inside lives with the flesh while the flesh is alive. But when the flesh dies, the spirit continues to exist, either returning to God or falling away from God. So showing this, God commanded our ancestor Adam in the Garden of Eden to not eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warned him, if you eat of it, you will surely die. You will certainly die. The man, Adam, of course, was deceived by the serpent, the devil, and took that forbidden fruit. As a result, he disobeyed. And that disobedience is called sin. What's it called? Sin. So sin means to be cut off from God, be separated from God. So there is no communication, there is no fellowship, there is no provision of life for the spirit that the man is. Therefore, the man was banished. The man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were banished from the garden, representing this broken relationship between God and man because of sin. And not only that, all men then became belonging to the devil, the enemy of God, the origin of sin, and became bound to follow the devil to hell, Matthew 25:41 says. Without knowing, this became the spiritual reality for all men. But for God had planned in the beginning, before anything happened, to reveal himself that he is the sincere God, he's the faithful God, the earnest God who does what he says. This was all according to that schedule, that in time he began to work by calling men who become known as men of faith. So the history of the Bible is full of these examples of the men of faith, and they're called the men of faith, as we read in Hebrews 11:7, because they produce masterpiece of faith. What do they produce? Masterpiece of faith. Masterpiece of faith. So Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, was warned of the deluge that was coming to drown the entire globe. And this was because God was judging against the wickedness in the world. But God said to only him, but you build an ark for yourself and your family, and you will be saved. And in holy fear, it says, he built an ark to save his family. So by faith, when he was warned about what was coming, yet he did not see, by faith, he obeyed. And therefore, the ark that saved him and his family and bunch of animals becomes the ark of salvation, becomes his masterpiece of faith. Amen? Yeah. So we see that example is that faith is not just saying amen, but faith is actually doing, and doing it every day. So it says about how many years that Noah worked? 70 years. I mean, is anything made in 70 years nowadays? That construction company will go down out of business. Yeah, it's if anything takes that long to build. But if you speed it up, then you have a shoddy construction. But this one was so steady. So imagine 70 years is a long time, and this was time that he was probably tested many, many times. Should we keep doing this? And it wasn't just him. His whole family had to be in it, all into it, and doing the same thing. And the internal conflict, you can imagine. And they're all asking, doubting, how long do you have to do this for? Why are we doing this again? Is God real? Is the rain coming? The world's going to drown? That had to happen. But Noah, because he was a man of faith, he did not waver and he persisted. And everyone in the family probably had to like give in their doubts and surrender their doubts and their complaints and follow the father's way because they trusted him. They believed that he was a man of faith. And as a result, in unity, they did this grand project. They produced this great work called the Ark of Salvation that saved them in the end. Abraham was also a man of faith. By faith, he was called to move to a place where God designated him to go. And he didn't know where he was going and what he was about to see or experience, but he still went and obeyed. And by faith, he received a son at the age of 100. And he named the son Isaac. But when Isaac comes of age, he's tested, his faith is tested. But by faith, he carries that out and offers his son as a burnt sacrifice. And God does not let him kill the son, but rather prepares a substitute, a ram, to be killed in place. But God receives that giving because Abraham gave God his only son as a burnt sacrifice in his heart. And therefore, Abraham becomes to be known as the ancestor of faith. What is he called? The ancestor of faith. And according to God's oath to Abraham, which was that through him many descendants will come, and those descendants will later on settle in a stranger's land for about 420, 30 years. And after that time, or at that time, God will bring them back out to the promised land. So that promise, they had forgotten. The descendants had forgotten. But once they, it's about 400 generations later since God's oath, his vow to Abraham, God remembered and God sent Moses to bring these people out of their slavery. So they had become slaves in Egypt because, again, Jacob had led them in there because of famine. So by then, they had forgotten about the God of their fathers. They were just complaining and they're miserable in their slavery. But God remembered. God remembered and he remember that this is now the time to fulfill that oath. So he sent Moses, and therefore, it says in Isaiah 25:1, as we read, "You are my God, I exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things." That is called the Exodus of Israel. Micah 7:20 says, "You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our ancestors in the days of long ago." So Moses, by faith, then kept the commandment of the Lord God as he performed these signs, especially the last one, the Passover night. The Passover night was a night where they had to kill an animal, a lamb, and shed its blood to put it around the door frames of each home. So Hebrews 11:28 says that by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the application of blood. What did he keep? The Passover and the application of blood. That, the Passover night, was a masterpiece of faith by Moses. Understood? Yes? But he not only did do that, but he led the people then out of Egypt. And then when they ran into the sea and they were stuck there, like, what do we do? We're sandwiched between the sea, the Red Sea, and the Egyptian soldiers who are pursuing us. But by raising his hand according to the Lord's word, Moses parted the sea. And the people walked through the sea as they were walking on dry land. And walking through the sea, therefore, was also his masterpiece. Impressive? Very impressive. Leading the people into the desert, they had to journey there for years. It's in the desert that the tabernacle of the Lord was built. That was also the masterpiece of faith by Moses. And certainly the 40 years of the desert life was his masterpiece. Impressive? Very impressive, yes. Remember, if you read through all those books, and especially the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, how people complain and challenge Moses, and Moses was just heartbroken. And this man is a man who was known as a gentle heart, like gentle man. He was not this easy to anger kind of guy. He was a good guy, a compassionate guy. But he just reached his limit when the people rounded up and ganged up against him to go back to Egypt and challenging him so many times. But he continued on, even though he himself did not enter the promised land. He completed that work of producing the masterpiece of the Exodus of Israel and the wilderness, 40 years of it for the people of Israel. The leader that led the people out of the desert and led them into the promised land was Joshua. And Joshua was one of the spies who went into Canaan to report on what this promised land looked like at the time. The other people who went with him did not bring a favorable report, but it was just Joshua and Caleb who gave a positive report. But it was not made up. Joshua 14:7 says, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions." Meaning, I said it with all integrity. I gave that report all honesty, all sincerity. No adding, no taking away, only the truth. And as a result, what happened to Joshua? We read about it there on. It says, the land where his feet walked on became his. Do you believe that? That's why the nation Israel still sits there, even though there's war and challenge all the time. Because this was according to the oath that God made to Abraham and his children. David, the king of Israel, is described to be faithful to God. Hebrews 11:3 says, 33 says, through faith he conquered kingdoms. 1 Kings 3:6, David, because he was faithful to you, the Lord, and righteous and upright in his heart, the Lord loved him, and he was able to reign over this monarch, the unified nation of Israel. So it was one nation made up of 12 tribes under David, because he was a fierce fighter, but because, more importantly, God blessed him as he was upright before God. He had a heart of integrity before the Lord. So his kingdom, his throne, was his masterpiece. Now, the prophets were also those called to be men of faith, produced their masterpiece. But out of all the prophets, who will be the number one? The prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings 18, we read about him going against the false prophets. And he was a true prophet, where there were many, many false prophets speaking false things and serving false gods. So at the time, King Ahab was a wicked king, and God decided to destroy the king already. But it was in time that would be done. But Elijah, in the meantime, was persecuted and pursued even, but he continued to speak the truth. And it's really heartbreaking when he, where he says in chapter 18 there, and then 21 or 22, he says, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. He says, I'm the only one left. And he's counting the false prophets of Baal, there were 450 of them. And the false prophets of Asherah, there were 400 of them. So why are the numbers significant? Because he goes against all together 850 on Mount Carmel. So it's a solo man against these false gods. So it's namely Baal and then the Asherah worshippers or the prophets are on the side, but they're later on destroyed as a result. But Elijah does not compromise. He tells the people, you choose who you're going to serve. And you said, if the Lord is God, meaning Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him, he said. But he says that I am the one of Jehovah's prophets, the only Jehovah's prophets left on an entire land. Still, he did not waver. He did not become a coward. He did not give up. He did not throw in the towel. Although there were moments he was hiding in the cave, remember, and he was just famished. He was hungry and he was just exhausted. And he was becoming depleted and says, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Like, this is like, I'm alone. But God reassured him, sending the ravens, bringing food for him, encouraging him. And finally, when he went in Mount Carmel and three times, first of all, the false prophets of Baal had to cry out for Baal to send down the fire to their altar. And they did that all day and crying out. And Elijah going, well, maybe your God is asleep. Wake him up. Wake him up. Wake him up. Try harder. And the false prophets become so desperate, they start slashing themselves, bleeding. And they're, Baal, 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 answers, Baal, Baal, dancing and doing all kinds of stuff. And nothing is happening. And then by the time it is his turn, he comes forward and he makes that prayer. He says, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. And he said, answer me, Lord. Answer me, Jehovah. Answer me. So these people will know that you, Jehovah, are God and you are turning their hearts back again. And then what happened? Remember the altar that he has set up for Jehovah to light up was soaked with water, and there was a trench created around the altar so that there was a lot of water to make it even harder so people can't go like, oh, that was just by chance fire fell. I mean, how can fire? Well, maybe lightning can cause that, but it was just too impossible for accident or random thing like that can happen. So it was soaked, and three times they did that. But when he prayed, send down the fire, answer me, Lord, and what happened? The fire came down. Hallelujah. So that proved that Jehovah is the true God of Israel and that Elijah spoke the true word. So that moment of the altar being lit up was his great masterpiece. Didn't end there though. In the same chapter, he cried for the rain to come. Certainly he prayed for the rain to stop for 3.5 years. He prayed 7 times the same prayer, looking for a sign that rain was going to come. And describing that, James 5:17-18 said, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it will not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Do you believe that? So he stopped the rain by his prayer, and he also brought it back by his prayer, and that was his great masterpiece. Again, so the people of Israel were to remember this as they saw the temple where the name of Jehovah was and the stone tablets which indicated the word of Jehovah given in the form of commandment for the people to obey to remind them God is sincere, God is faithful, whatever he speaks, he does. So work hard and serve him sincerely, earnestly, faithfully, and he will reward you. So people did for a while. However, after time passed, they were not faithful to the covenant of the Lord. So Psalm 78:37 says their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant, and therefore they brought the wrath of God unto themselves as they were destroyed and cursed. When it was time, then standing before that temple that still stood as they were still struggling in the curse, the man who claimed himself to be sent by God, the Father, coming in the name of Yeshua said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again 3 days. Let's go to 2:19, John. Jesus answered, from 2:18. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So when he said these words, the Jewish people, especially the priests, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, took it as insult, not only insult, but blasphemy, sin against God, because he was referring to a place where the name of the Lord God was, Jehovah, as the people of Israel knew. But here is man, in the eyes of men, he was a man, but he is coming from the Father in heaven, and he comes in the Father's name called Yeshua, John 5:43. And he comes from the Father. And he's saying, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Not referring to the temple building, but the temple of his body. What is it? The temple of his body, his flesh, that's going to die. So he's saying, I'm going to be killed, but in 3 days, I'm going to resurrect, come back from the dead to never die again. And I'm able to do that to reveal to you that I have come in the Father's name in this temple. This new temple has the true name of God, that is Yeshua. And that I'm going to fulfill everything the Father has spoken sincerely. I will fulfill sincerely, faithfully, every word that the Father spoke. Amen? That he will do it with his body. And that's in contrast with what Psalm 78:36 says, flattering with their mouths. This is flattering, they flatter with their mouths. In other words, lip service, eye service. Yeshua is not going to do that. But he's going to do it wholeheartedly with his body. And he will be consumed totally. And it will be to do the will of the Father who sent him. Amen? I have my Bible open because you know why? We're going to John 1:1. Where did Yeshua come from? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning? And what is that beginning? Beginning of time, beginning of the creation, beginning of the universe? No, way before. As in before time began. So it's called eternity. So in eternity, there is God. As we read in Isaiah, right in the beginning, 25:1, that long ago God planned. Again, long ago doesn't mean like long ago when the dinosaurs roamed the earth. Sometimes I feel like that when I talk about things, I'm like, that's right. When the dinosaurs roamed the earth and I went to school with them. Yes, back in the day. But it's way before that. So before, again, the concept of before, it doesn't make sense. It's God holds time in his hands and we are in his hands because we are in time. Right, so he's outside of time. And then there was the Word who was with God. And that whole logos in Greek is a self-manifestation of God. What is it? The self-manifestation of God, meaning he decided to reveal himself, manifest himself, because without manifesting self, no one will know about God, no one will know God, no one will know him as the sincere God who speaks sincerely and does sincerely, that he is a faithful one. But in time, he came, within time, he came into time. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from where? From where? From the Father, full of grace and truth. So he who was with the Father, when he was with the Father, he is called the Word. When he comes out of the Father and becomes flesh, yes, he's human, right? And he's fully functioned, perfect, the perfect God becomes perfectly human. He's human in the eyes and functioning, but his nature is God. And he calls himself, he's known as the Son. What is he known as? The Son of God, the Son of Man. So verse 18 says, no one has seen God, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only who is at the Father's side has made him known. So the Word was God, the Word was a sincere God. So with the sincere God, with sincerity, he created all things. In time, he became flesh and came into time as man. So say it with me, the Word became flesh the sincere God became. So whatever he did and whatever he spoke, do you think he did it? The Korean word, do you remember? 대충, 대충, there you go. Yeah, don't use it though, yeah, for yourself, but that's not what you don't want. So it's a warning. I don't want that. But wholeheartedly, he would do. Not halfway, but wholeheartedly. He's in all the way. So certainly for 30 years of his life, he didn't live like that. He was not known. He just lived an ordinary man. But once he was baptized, and he received the Holy Spirit, he began to do the work of the Father who sent him, and that about 3 years, very short time until his death. Every moment of his life was walking that walk, walking the path that was decided in the beginning. Whatever the Father spoke was written down in the scriptures. And the scriptures would be fulfilled one by one. And how would he fulfill one by one all of those prophecies that make up the entire Bible? And when it says the scriptures, John 5:39 says the scriptures that they testify about me, meaning he's talking about the collection of the Old Testament books. He's saying they're about me. And they were all written through the writers, the prophets who made the prophecies. They're all about me, all about Yeshua. And Yeshua knew that. Every one of them. Not like an actor on the stage. What's my next line? What's my next line? And the person who's reading is louder than the actor. You are supposed to say, go. Yeah, get out. Or it's not like that. Yeshua didn't go like, wait, what am I supposed to do? It's not that. He knew that because he is the one who was with the Father speaking to the prophecies, who prophets who wrote down the word of the scriptures. Do you believe that? So he is saying that you believe in God, not believe in me, right? You believe in God. You believe that God spoke to your fathers of the people of Israel, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Now it's time for you to listen to me, for I have come to not only speak what the Father has spoken to me, but to fulfill every one of the word that he spoke to your ancestors, to your prophets, and they were written down. I'm going to fulfill them so that you will trust him as being the sincere God, the faithful God, the earnest God. Amen? Yes, so that was his public life. And again, how could he faithfully fulfill the covenant? Psalm 37 verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land. And the NIV says, enjoy safe pasture. Sounds kind of odd, like enjoy safe pasture. As in like Psalm 24:7, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Who leads me to green pastures. So for the sheep, the pasture is its feed, its food. So in the New King James, it says, dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. Can you say that? Feed on his faithfulness. What does it mean? He's going to eat his faithfulness. With that in mind, let's go to John 4. John 4:30. They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What's his food? Again, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Once again, what's Yeshua's food? To do the will of him who sent him and finish his work. Of course, the disciples, remember, previous to this passage is when he's having conversation with the Samaritan woman about worship. And then they see him talking to her, a Gentile woman. So this is unusual. And they had gone out and they had brought food because they're always interested in food. Like these guys are always asking about food and wondering food and because they're human, right? So when Yeshua said, I have food that you know nothing about. And they're going, somebody brought him food? Uber Eats? Somebody Grubhub? Somebody brought food? But here he is saying, my food is to do the will of the Father. My food is to eat his faithfulness. My food is to eat his word that he spoke with all sincerity. Amen? Meaning to fulfill every word that was spoken of him. I need you to look at the Bible and be like shocked. Like, wow, this Bible really is about Yeshua. I want to know him. Amen? So he fulfilled the word. In Matthew 8:16-17, describes how he spent his ministry years. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our disease. There's so many prophecies. We don't have time to go through all of them. But here, Isaiah is speaking about how the Messiah will come and take up our infirmities, not only our iniquities, but our infirmities, our sicknesses. And to fulfill that word, Yeshua devoted not only 1 hour one day, but all the days and all the hours as there was demand for healing all the time. There were so many, many people sick with all kinds of diseases coming to him all the time. And it says he healed them all. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, which are the words of God spoken with all sincerity. So for him to do that, every morning he prayed earnestly. Early in the morning, he prayed earnestly. And late at night, as he closed out the day, he prayed earnestly. And between those two points, he would be preaching, teaching, traveling to preach and teach, and traveling to heal the sick. He did that all the time. So he was wiped out all the time. Not because he was going to work for his pay, but because he was doing the Father's will. He was exhausted. So he even fell asleep in the boat where there was a storm one time. He was not pretending to be asleep. He really did thank God because he was so tired. Because his flesh is 100% human to feel hunger and exhaustion and pain, eventually his death. The night before he was betrayed to be led to his death, Luke 22:44 describes his prayer as this. And being in anguish, he prayed all the more. He prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat dropped like drops of blood falling to the ground. So in 22:43, it says the angel came and strengthened him. And as a result, he prayed earnestly, more intently. Ektenes is Greek words, more intently. He prayed because by the help of the angel, he is praying more earnestly. So earnest, so sincere, so wholeheartedly that his sweat was so thick with such intent, dropped like blood. Because now he was about to die on the cross, which would mean that he had to lay down his life willingly according to Father's will, but it was to fulfill the Father's word, and he would become sin, to have sin of the world laid on his body, which he hates the most, but this is the Father's command. For him to do it willingly, he will obey the Father's command. He needed strength, he needed prayer, and he did it earnestly. Amen. So let's go to John 19 to see, as he breathes his last, before he says it is finished, what's happening there. 19:28, John. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now remember, he had been flogged. He had been spit on, mocked, stripped naked. And this was all according to the prophecy. That his stripes, meaning the flogging onto his body. He was wounded. He was put to shame. The worst treatment a human can ever receive. Though he is God, becoming in the likeness of servant, of man, he came. And it was for him to reach this point, which is to die on the cross. And this was the moment that all will be fulfilled. But knowing that one last thing had to be fulfilled, he says these words that neither of the thieves next to him said. Which was, I am thirsty. You don't think they were thirsty? It's dying of dehydration, basically. It's bleeding out, and your heart just stops because the blood out, there's no oxygen. You're dead, but you're just being dried up. So these guys were going through the same pain as Yeshua, the same treatment in the crucifixion. They didn't say a word, because if they did, the writer would have said. But only Yeshua said, I am thirsty. And it's not because he became weak and that he was so thirsty he couldn't hold it anymore, but rather it was according to the scripture that is written in Psalm that was about him. That his tongue was like dried up so much that it was touching the roof, almost like a dried up pottery, dried up clay, like dust he became. And he said, I am thirsty. And even though they heard, while they heard it, and they thought that, oh, he needs help, so let's give him a vinegar, a sour wine there, which he took, and then he refused the rest, but it was for him to fulfill the word. So to that degree, to that detail, he was sincere, and that he fulfilled all that he was sent to do, and he died. But that moment of his death was to show that he trusted the faithfulness of the Father. He ate the Father's faithfulness, which was the Father's promise. You lay down your life faithfully, my son, and that you obey to death, but you will be given back your life. Hallelujah. He trusted the Father to be faithful, for he is faithful. He alone is faithful to the end. He alone is sincere to the end, that when himself, the Son, trusting the Father, is sincere to death, the Father will give him back his life. Hallelujah. As he said, I know that his command leads to eternal life in John 12:50, which is what Psalm 119:30 also said in prophecy. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. The way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. These words are the words of Yeshua. I have set my heart unto your laws, and your law, your command is for me to lay down my life. John 10:18. To lay down my life, I have set my heart on that word, on that law, and there's no turning back. There's no cutting the corners, and there's no cheating. It is only done wholeheartedly, and he did so, and that's how the Father raised him back to life. Hallelujah. And his sincerity, by his sincerity, by his faithfulness, what else did he accomplish? He destroyed the enemy, the origin of sin, the devil. What does it say that? Psalm 54:5 says, in your faithfulness, you destroy them. It is by his sincerity he destroyed the unsincere, the least sincere one, who is the origin of sin in heaven. As the angel, he became sin as he challenged God. He was no longer serving God sincerely at that point. He said, I will be served by others. Let me become God. But for this moment, God waited, and finally judgment was made. By his faithfulness, he condemned him once for all, and letting out his precious blood, known as the redeeming blood through his torn, broken flesh, he redeemed the souls of all men. Hallelujah! Who did he do it for? For us, for me. Correct? Correct. But stepping back, you're cautious. Like, but there must be something else. You're very cautious. I shouldn't say amen to that. You're smart. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. For my own sake. And remembers your sins no more. I redeem you for my own sake. And I promise that I will not remember your sins for my own sake. So he shed his redeeming blood to redeem the sins of all men. For whom? For my own sake. Who did he do it for? Who did he do it for? Oh my gosh, are you looking at somebody else walking around? You lose that. You lost it just now. You can't even focus. I haven't even gotten an hour yet. God is so sincere. He who knows no sin, when he became flesh, he was sincere to death. And you say you want to be sincere and you can't even pay attention to a sermon? Forget about it then. Really, forget about it. You're not pleasing nobody. He who knows no sin, he has no need to do that except for the Father's command and to set an example for all to follow, all creatures like you and me to follow. You want to go to his house? Do you want to go to his house and serve him forever? Say amen. I hate to tell you, just because you say amen, you're not going there. You're not going there for nothing. We receive the eligibility, if you will, by his grace. And that is through his redeeming blood. Whosoever believes can receive that without works, without price. That's what it's called, grace. So once we receive that, we become qualified. No longer go to hell, but go to heaven. Amen. It's good news, yes? But from now, from here, to making it there, is going to take sincere work. Amen? If the human world does not value people who are half-hearted, even at workplace, so you don't get evaluated, you don't get promoted, you don't get the raise, and they want to fire you, can't wait to fire you. Hopefully that's not you, but you out there. You think God is desperate to fill it up with anybody? Come ye all? You're in the wrong. That's not who God is. That's not who God is. God's not desperate to fill that place with just anybody showing up. That's why he sent his son, his very own, for his own self, for his own sake, for his own glory, sent the son to set a model. This is how you honor the sincere, the faithful God with all your life to death. Amen. And because he completed, the Father raised him back to life. Yeshua resurrected. Amen. That's the Father's reward for the Son in faithfulness. What the Father promised the Son believed with all his heart and put all his heart into it and served the Father to death. Now he receives the reaps the reward. And that is by being seated on the throne, reigning forever, receiving all glory and honor and power forever and ever. Psalm 25:1 said, I will exalt you, praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. Those are the words that he sung and said in heaven forever and ever. It is from that throne the Holy Spirit came in the name of Yeshua to those who have believed and received the redeeming blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you have believe the name and believe the blood of Yeshua to that you have received the redemption of your souls. Amen. By believing you have been forgiven of your many sins. Amen. Then the Holy Spirit can now come into such sanctified, justified soul. Say amen if you receive the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yes. Then what does he do? He made me speak in tongue. La 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 la. Yeah, it's a sign. It's an important sign. He's with you. He's with us. Emmanuel. Then what? Keep on going. La, la, la. What's la, la, la for? La, 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 la. What's that for? It's for me to be strengthened that he's with me. Yes, it's good for my spirit to be strengthened. But now it's time for me to go to work. Amen? Amen? It's time for me to produce the masterpiece of my faith. Amen? Amen? If you say no, man, you're going like, oh, man, is this about dedication? Yes, it's about dedication. It's not just about dedication, however. It's about our whole life. Amen. Amen? If I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. Who is Christ? He's the sincere God who came and did according to the sincere word spoken by the Father, fulfill every one of them to his last breath. If I have received his blood, I should have the DNA of his sincerity. Amen? Amen? That's what true conversion should look like. If you call him your father, you have his blood running in your soul. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's reminding us of that. You're not an orphan. You're a true son, true daughter of God. And that doesn't mean just sit around and wait for the blessings to come. Rain down the blessings. This is where people are in the wrong. But in such preaching, you don't even need to evangelize. People just show up and show off. I love it. I love it. Hallelujah. God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. Yes, he is good and hears our prayer. He does bless us. He heals us. He answers our prayers. Absolutely true. Amen? But that is just for us to have as experience so that now we trust him even if we don't see. We don't see yet what he has promised. And that is the greatest gift, that is eternal life. That is to dwell in his house in heaven forever. And until then, I need to work for me to get to that resurrection to life, which is that's how I will enter eternal life. And resurrection to life, like that of Yeshua, that Paul the apostle dreamed of, is a reward, is a crown. And it is only the result of producing, working very hard to produce one's masterpiece. So the Holy Spirit reminds us that you are here on earth right now. Even though, this morning, I said, Lord, let us have powerful, successful worship and take us all. I don't want to live another day. Take us all. I'm worried about tomorrow, even though I'm not supposed to worry about tomorrow. But worry about the faith of my loved ones and my here in my community of faith and dealing with all, just everything. But we are alive today, and we're alive tomorrow. What am I supposed to do? I'll go to work, go to work, go to work, get paid, and pay the bills, and support my family. See, even non-believers do that too. You have no reward for that. Can I remind you that? You're doing things for your mom and your dad and your children. Even the non-believers, atheists, God-haters are the same. There's no reward for that. It's just flesh. Flesh relationship, flesh work, there's no reward. Now, if I'm made by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ is in me, the blood of Yeshua, I have the DNA to work earnestly, faithfully for the work that I've been called to do, which is to serve Christ while I'm alive. I have to follow the footsteps of these great men of faith. Starting with Yeshua, though he's not man, he became man and he died and he suffered and he died. And what did he do? He fulfilled all the scriptures. Amen. And he redeemed the sins of all men, the souls of all men. He purchased with his blood at the cross. Amen. He also did this great work called making disciples. Discipleship is what he accomplished. He left behind 12 men. Certainly one of them was called to fulfill the part of betraying him. And Judas did that. And he destroyed himself as a result. So 11 remained, but the 12th was replaced. So those are the ones who received the great commission, what's referred to as great commission in Matthew 28:19. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have told you. And I will be with you to the end of the very age. So he made successfully these 12 men who will change the history of the world. Who will change the map of the world. It is through them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the world has changed and heard the gospel. Hallelujah. What a grand, grand masterpiece. Amen. The Holy Spirit, once he was sent, and then we see not just disciples, the original 12, but now they're called the apostles, who are sent by, apostello in Greek is to send, in the name of Yeshua by the Holy Spirit through the churches. And Stephen was one of them. In Acts 9, we hear his impressive preaching. There's not much about him, but you read that he was a young man and he was completely changed as a result of knowing Yeshua. And he is bold, he is fearless, and he is so articulate. And I want you to go home and read that in Acts 7, how he preached from the history of Abraham, like their history as a people of Israel, people of God. And how God had seen and had chosen and worked through the history of the people of Israel to finally send the Son. And that he is the completion of all the prophecies. He is the one who fulfills all the prophecies. And he is telling the people, look to him. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He is the Messiah prophesied to come. And at the end of it, people are just going, stop! It's described that people are covering their ears and we don't want to hear this anymore. And they literally dragged him out and outside of the city. They took him and they began to stone him. So Stephen preached boldly, and as he was being stoned to death, he says, look, I see the Son of Man standing on the throne in heaven. Even as he's in and out of consciousness, he has a vision of heaven where Yeshua is standing up, because he's so moved by Stephen's sincerity and passion. And as a result, he dies. But what's so interesting is at the end of the chapter of that whole passage is the man who is standing there. Meanwhile, witnesses lay their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who later comes to be known as Paul. So Stephen produced this grand masterpiece of faith in Paul, even though Paul continued immediately after that persecuting. He approved them of what they were doing, persecuting and killing Stephen. And then in the next chapter, 8 and 9, is on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians. That's when he hears the voice of Yeshua. Why do you persecute me, Saul? So when he hears and makes the connections that this is the prophet I want to come, this is the one who the Christians are saying that he died and rose, and he believed that these were just a bunch of cults and crazy maniacs, Jesus freaks, Yeshua freaks. But now he's hearing his voice, and then he's putting all together and says, wait, I was persecuting you. I killed Stephen. I approved Stephen's death, not only his, but everyone else. That guilt, that weight of his sin, led him to confess and repent after being baptized. Now he's a totally different man. He himself persecuted countless times and finally giving his life in the effort to preach the gospel And not only did he do that in his writing, which is the New Testament. The majority of the New Testament is Paul's writing, his letters. If we don't have Paul, we don't have Paul's letters, and we don't have the New Testament. Then we wouldn't have the faith that we have today. The New Testament, except for the gospel books and the book of Acts, this is the masterpiece of Paul. Because especially we read in the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews, he connects the Old Testament and New Testament so beautifully. He aligns them together and points to Yeshua, who came to fulfill all, and he did it all. Hallelujah. And he also traveled to Europe 3 times and many places like the 7 churches. He built these churches. That's what he did. So made by the Holy Spirit, same Holy Spirit today. Christians like you and me, through the church, we are now given the chance to produce the masterpiece of faith. And that's what the pastor does. Pastor dedicates and devotes him or herself to speak according to the truth, even if no one wants to hear it. Even if it's not popular, even if it does not get following or likes. The preacher must speak the truth. Even if people come, be like, oh, it's not for me. I mean, sometimes like people keep coming and coming. And I go like, and they don't believe a thing. They keep coming for a month and months. I'm like, I don't know why they're coming. Why are they coming? Is it the bagel? I don't know. Are you buying them something else? Because if you're really paying attention, it's a do or die. You like it, you believe, and you follow, or you don't. And it's okay. You do that now. Because you are wasting your time. But only the truth ought to be spoken by the preacher, and the preacher ought to live according to the truth, which is also hard. But what's even harder is minister, pastor, according to the truth, which involves, yes, preaching the truth, but applying that word into the flock's life, the members of the flock's life. So that involves direction, at times discipline. And in discipline, there's always risk. Because people can say, I don't want this. Why do I need to do this? I'm leaving. Right? Leaving is always an option for the flock. It really isn't, but they think it is, and they take that option. Even so, the commitment and dedication of the pastor is to build the church to be ready as a beautiful bride for the groom when he comes back. Therefore, it must be pure. Anything impure coming in, staying put, must be getting rid of, must be eliminated. Amen? The fat is burned at the altar. Burned up. The world has been burned up. The worldliness has been burned up. I need to beat my chest and repent and mourn for my worldliness. And I need to teach the members the same. Even if it hurts. Even if it's unpopular. And even if the member says, I give up. I'm leaving. So then every time the preacher has a dilemma. Do I speak to please men or please God? I remember Pastor Kang even at the retreat too. She reminds me, when I went to Europe, wherever I go, remember, preach to please God, not men. Don't worry about the limits of time or people's reaction, but preach to please God. Amen. Those are not just the words of Yeshua. They originate from Paul. Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I'm a servant of Christ, I must speak to please Christ, please God. And then eventually those who fear God, fear Christ, love Christ, and want to follow Christ will come and hear and live according to that word. Hallelujah. Every member called to be saint, made by the Holy Spirit, ought to now build up the church the same way. Again, Paul built up the church, the early church. That was his grand masterpiece of faith. And the pastor, the preacher, puts every effort to build that church today. And every member has the same work to build up the church. And how do we do that? Every day. And every day, starting the week by coming together in this hour of worship. The Lord's Day worship has to be every one of us masterpiece. Now, if you have some conscience, it's hard to say amen to that, right? Because you just rolled out of bed and took a shower and just huffed and huffed, came. Last night you were partying and doing something, or you were watching something, late at night playing games. I don't know what you were doing, or even early morning, you were just so busy doing this and then coming. Masterpiece? You're right. You have nothing to do with masterpiece. Remember craftsmanship. Even making a small piece of fish, like the sushi, that one you eat and then you die and just perishes? Even for that little piece of thing, such a man devotes all his 70, 80 years of life to make it better each day. The work that we are doing is not the work that will be perished. We are doing the work to build up the church. And we do that in corporate worship, which is to not do it alone, but we do it together as members coming together. So for that, I need to prepare every single day. That's what the pastor does. The pastor prays hours and hours in each and every day and counsels and guides, takes care of souls if there's any problem, communicating with the regional group leaders or teachers or whatever situation, so that the soul is in the right place and protected and preserved and guided, so that when we come together, we have a successful worship, which is to experience the living God, the presence of the living God. So even a stranger walking in, be like, whoa, what is this? Yeah, they realize so different. It's not about the music. There are plenty of musicians out there who could do way, way better than we can. But the experiencing of the presence of God is like, you need to fear God. Not just haphazardly, casually. Yeah, that's another word, casually. Casually sitting, arms, leg crossed, looking at the phone. Yeah, hey, how you doing? Yeah, what's going on? Yeah, well, I mean, do that outside. You can say hello outside, and you can say that afterwards. Now, park yourself in those seats and don't get up. Prepare in prayer so that you honor him, that you are most focused, reminding yourself that you are a soul who sinned, but by the grace of God, you have been forgiven. Now you're a new life, new creature, and worthy to be in the presence of the worthy God. Worship is my masterpiece. Let's say together. If you're in the praise team, you're in the choir, you're in the orchestra, whatever you're doing to also praise him, that's your masterpiece. Amen? For that, you have to pray every single day. Every single day. Every single day. Without praying for that, how do you serve? And some people say like, well, who cares? Like, everybody play, if they're musical, they can. No. This is not some worldly, secular thing that you do. You have to live a life that's worthy of that. Again, I'm not demanding perfection. Everyone's at a different level of faith. But there is a minimal requirement you need to meet. You have to be a believer. You have to fear God. And if you do anything wrong, you're not ready. You can't. You're still young. You can't. And then we are serving, given the opportunity, whatever the talent he gives us. If it's your turn to clean the toilet, make it your masterpiece. To shine those bowls. Amen? Even in the dark, they shine. Amen? Pastor Kang's old pastor had said, church members like so into him, and the pastor's looking around, and he said he was, when he was pastoring, and it was a small church, and everyone was like, you know, like they were like mopping the floor, and hi pastor, how you doing? Pastor's like, good job, God bless you, God bless you. Good, let's do it. Let's do it. I hope we go to work. And pastor leaves, and God bless you, and leaves, and he forgets something. So he comes back to church. What does he find? Abandoned broomsticks and mops. The lights on, the trash is still there. People just gone. That's called eye service. Whether you are being recognized or thanked or praised, whatever job you're given, you do it faithfully with a craftsmanship. Amen. So dedication is upon us now. And those of you who have done it, it's like, and you've done it so many times, you're like, oh, I know this is going to go down. I know this is going to go down. I have to come in. Oh, my goodness. Now they're going to tell me to act. They're going to tell me to make clothes. They're going to tell me to do the music and blah, blah, blah. Whatever was done in the past certainly gives you some experience and skill even. But forget about that. Forget about it. Forget about it. It's got nothing to do with you. 2022 is over. Hello, it's 2023. And we're doing it for the first time. There's only one dedication, 2023. Amen. Amen. So the 2023 dedication is it will be my masterpiece. Amen. How about saying it together? 23 dedication. Will be my masterpiece. So there is no, the Korean word, 대충 대충. There's no 대충 대충. There is no half-heartedness. There's no winging it. You don't wing it. You don't wing it. You don't do it half-heartedly. You don't do a shoddy job. You got to do it wholeheartedly. Certainly, sometimes pastor or leaders have to step in and be like, you don't have to wash the rice like crazy like that. Back off. It's okay. It's okay. Just now go evangelize. No, washing the rice is my job. I'm going to do it for 20 hours. We're not working for Jiro. Okay, it's all right. It's all right. So sometimes we need to be smart about those things, but whatever job given, I need to do it. So we are doing a talent, we're doing giving our time, and we are also going out there to look for soul offering. And because of that, people just go like, come you all again, whoever, you can come, they don't even speak English. Give me a phone number, phone. And they come, they have no idea where they're coming, they're not coming back next week, we don't even know who these people are, and just, I understand it's better than not at all. But this is where we need to really examine. Am I making effort to bring the best soul offering? I know we make effort. And a lot of times it's hard to reap the fruit. But that's why I'm beating my chest and mourning. Is I want a soul that is my best soul offering. Amen? So how about we pray and mourn and pray earnestly for our best soul offering. Amen? And a step further, that the soul offering eventually becomes a disciple. Yes. That I get to make a disciple. Do you want to make a disciple? Yes. Open my eyes so that I may see souls around me. And those souls have to be good soil. Good soil. And good soil, they have the ability to understand. They have some feelings to express. But they also have the willpower to obey. I realize it's not all the smart people in the world. It is not all the emotional people in the world. It's not all the talented people in the world. There has to be a good-hearted, good soil, God-fearing, God-loving, not only that, but understanding His Word, loving His Word, the truth. So I can tell right away, even if the first comer, when I have the conversation with them, I can tell. This soul has some prospect because they have the ears to hear the Word of truth. They're not coming for their stomach. They're coming for the Word. So that's what we need to pray for. Pray for best soul offering. And regional group leaders or teachers and leaders must work hard and pray hard to produce masterpiece through the group. Amen. Amen. That's what we pray for. That's what the group is praying for. So prayer is what's necessary to build my house on this firm foundation called the sincerity of Yeshua, the word of truth, which is a sincere word. And that I also need to be sincere and build my house on that. Build my work on that. So it's not a shoddy construction. Giving eye service, lip service, and when nobody's looking, I'm just backpedaling. See you later. No. Because I love the Lord who has shown me His sincerity. There's no one like Him. I want to be like Him. I want to produce masterpiece starting with worship, starting with my wholehearted successful worship throughout the week, putting every effort. Whatever happened yesterday or last year, doesn't matter. I need to trust that it's buried in the blood. I start over again on this day. Amen. Let's pray. I myself repented thinking about the concept of doing half-hearted, wholehearted. How much of time I spent praying half-heartedly, doing things half-heartedly. I don't ever want that word to be associated with me. I want to be like a fool doing it wholeheartedly. Fool in the eyes of men, but pleasing to God. Every work that I do, even if the world may see it as foolish, waste of time, in the eyes of God who has done everything, all things sincerely, I want to be found as being sincere and faithful to everything He has commanded.